Please take your Bibles and open them to Revelation chapter 20. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he has cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to do battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. As we come to Revelation chapter 20, we come to a chapter about which, among commentators, there is great disagreement. Great disagreement in relationship to this 1,000-year period called the millennium. Is the millennium, that 1,000-year period, is that to be taken literally or figuratively? Well, the common evangelical view in our day is that it should be taken literally, that it refers to a literal 1,000-year period of time in which Christ literally reigns from Jerusalem on the earth. That period begins with the coming of Christ to Jerusalem, and it is at that time that Satan is bound so that he can deceive the nations no longer. There is disagreement in relationship to the resurrections mentioned in chapter 20. There's a first resurrection and a second resurrection. How are those resurrections to be understood? Well, the common evangelical view is that they both refer to a bodily, physical resurrection. The first resurrection, according to most today, takes place prior to the rapture, which is that 7-year period of great tribulation. Christ comes and raptures or takes up the church, those who have died in Christ and those who remain alive at that time, and takes them to heaven. That begins this terrible, awful 7-year period. And it's at the end of that 7 years then that Christ will come and reign literally for 1,000 years. And there will be then a general resurrection at the end of that period of time. So both resurrections are bodily, physical resurrections. Now that is the common view of the evangelical church in our day. I dare say that almost every one of you have heard that being taught. You've heard it taught here, if you've been here long enough. You have heard it taught on the radio by some of the most popular preachers and teachers that you listen to today. If you go to a Christian bookstore and you tell them that you want a commentary on eschatology, you will probably be handed something like The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. I read that book when I first became a Christian. I was convinced that that position was the correct position. I believed in a literal thousand-year reign. I believed in the rapture, pre-tribulation rapture. I believed in two bodily resurrections. I believed it all. But I don't believe that anymore. And it's because I don't believe that that I've gotten in trouble at times, even here. Mrs. Toms, when I visited her a week ago Thursday, reminded me of a time when her sister-in-law was here, and I taught something. I don't know if it's from Revelation 20 or had to do with Israel and the church and the continuity of the covenants, but she violently disagreed. And Mrs. Toms said, "Oh, do you remember that time I had the Savior from?" And she mentioned her name. And I said, "You know, I had forgotten about that, but I remember it now." She just reacted to what I had to say and would not listen to my explanation. There was another man that got irritated with me one time and almost accused me of being a heretic. He left the church. He left mad. I called him up, wanted to talk to him, explained my position. He wouldn't have anything to do with me and hasn't had since. So I understand that what you're going to hear is going to be different from what you have heard. It'll be new to some of you. It will not be new to others of you. So what we want to do, and this is what we have been trying to do as we've gone through Revelation, is compare Scripture to Scripture. We have to go to Scripture to understand Scripture. And so with these difficult and thorny issues, we have to understand them in the light of Scripture. We have to do that in relationship to the millennium. We have to ask ourselves, when it comes to Scripture, when Scripture speaks of 1,000 years, how does it speak of 1,000 years? Does it speak of it literally or figuratively? When it comes to the binding of Satan, we have to ask ourselves, what does Scripture say that that binding takes place? Don't just assume that it takes place at the second coming. Look at Scripture and see what Scripture has to say about the second coming. So we're going to use, in our study of Revelation chapter 20, the analogy of Scripture. We're going to look at Scripture in relationship to our exegesis of these passages. And I'm going to spend some time doing that because I want you to understand what it is I am saying to you, and I want to justify the position that I am taking from the Scripture. And I also want to let you know that if this is new to you, that it is not new in relationship to church history. This view has been around for a long, long period of time. And the new view of the millennium is that of pre-mill dispensationalism, the view that is common and popular in our day and age. Millennialism has been around for a long time, but not dispensational premillennialism. And so that view is the newer view, but it seems old to us because that's all we've ever heard. So let's dig in. Again, when we come to verse 21, verse 1 of chapter 20, there we go. John sees an angel, talked about that last week, coming down from heaven. And when he sees this angel has two things in his hand. He has a key to the bottomless pit, and he has a chain. Now, the key gives us an indication of who the angel is. You might remember that John, in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, describes a person that he sees as being like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the waist with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flaming fire, his feet like fine brass, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, obviously, that is Christ John sees in chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, when he has this vision of Christ, he falls down like a dead man at his feet. And Christ lays his hand on John and says to him, "Do not be afraid." Remember this? "I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead." It has to refer to Christ. "And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." Now listen. "And I have the keys to Hades and death." To have the keys of death and Hades means that Jesus Christ has authority and sovereignty over both. The key is a symbol of authority and sovereignty. Jesus Christ is sovereign over both death and Hades. Jesus not only has a key in his hand, but he also has a chain. A chain in the Bible is a symbol of restraint. It is a symbol of restraint. The key to the bottomless pit into which our adversary and our accuser, that serpent of old, the dragon, is going to be cast, is going to be shut. The doors to that pit is going to be shut, and it's going to be locked, and it is only going to be opened when Christ determines that it should be opened. He has authority, in other words, and he has power, it is telling us, over who? Over the dragon, over the serpent of old, over the devil, and over Satan. All 4 of those things refer to the evil one. And he has a chain in his hand. And with that chain, he is going to bind, he is going to restrain the one that we read about. Now, we read about a chain in Jude 6. And listen to what it says. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode." Okay? Who are those angels? Well, we refer to them as fallen angels. We refer to them as demons. That's what it is referring to. Now listen to what Jude says. "He," speaking of God, "has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Really? Right now? They are chained? Were they chained in Jude's day? And who would be included in those fallen angels? Wouldn't it be the chief of those angels? Would it be Satan? Wouldn't it be the devil? And what does Jude say? He and they are chained already. Okay? Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, We read, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned," wouldn't that include Satan? "If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down." And we're going to read, he's going to cast Satan into the bottomless pit. And the word in Revelation 20 is the same word for cast in 2 Peter chapter 2. "Cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Now, I read a dispensational, premillennial commentator on Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2, 4. And this is what he said. He said that, obviously, some of the fallen angels were chained and reserved in darkness for judgment. But most were not. Is that what the text says? No. It doesn't say that in Jude 6. It doesn't say that in 2 Peter. All the fallen angels, including Satan, have already been chained. They've already been bound. They've already been cast into the bottomless pit. Am I nuts? Maybe. It says in verse 2 that he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan. I explained the meaning and the relevance of those terms that are used in relationship to the evil one. The dragon signifies his fierceness. The serpent of old signifies his cunning or his deceptiveness. The devil means accuser. He is the accuser of the brethren. Satan means adversary. And Satan is the adversary of God's people. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. He shut him up in the bottomless pit so that he should deceive the nations no more. He lays hold of him. He binds him. He casts him into the bottomless pit so that he might not deceive the nations any more. When did that binding of Satan take place? Well, one place to look is in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, you might remember that the Pharisees charged Jesus with being in league with Satan. Jesus, they say, cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Christ points out the absurdity of their allegation in that his casting out demons is the opposite of what one would expect were he allied with Satan. Then he challenges them to face reality, and he says this, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," and was Jesus involved in the ministry of casting out demons? He certainly was. "Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom isn't delayed because the Jews rejected the offer. The kingdom with Jesus has come. That's what he says. "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" In this passage, Matthew 12, 28 and 29, particularly the verses I just read to you, Jesus declares his victory over Satan as the kingdom of God coming in him. He defines his casting out of demons by a parable that shows Satan being bound. Satan is the strong man. Christ is the intruder who intends to carry off Satan's property, those who are demon-possessed. But before he does that, what does he do? He first binds the strong man before he plunders his house. Now, what is interesting is that the Lord uses the same Greek word as John does for binding or for bound. So Matthew 12 parallels Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3, showing Christ's conquering of Satan as he brings in his kingdom. And it shows that the evil one has been bound. Now, you might remember that when the 70 missionaries returned with joy, the text says, they reported to Jesus saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Luke 10:17. Jesus responds to them saying this, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Here, the devil's falling from heaven is associated with the missionary activity of the 70. At another time, certain Greeks wished to see Jesus, and Jesus remarked, saying, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now, he says, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. The word Jesus uses in John 12, 31, translated cast out, has the same root as the term which we translate cast or hurled into the abyss in Revelation chapter 20. Even more important is the fact that here in John chapter 12, the casting out of Satan is associated with the fact that not only Jews, as was the rule in the past, but all peoples, Greeks as well as Jews, shall be drawn to Christ. All this happened as the result of the suffering of Christ on the cross and the sending of the Holy Spirit. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it very definitely associates the disarming of Satan and his armies with Christ's triumph on the cross. Having wiped out the handwriting, we read Paul saying, "Our requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the what? In the second coming? No, in the cross." That's Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Of Jesus we read in Hebrews, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage." Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. What we need to understand from these passages is that the binding and casting out or falling of Satan is in some way associated with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we say the first coming, we refer to all the events associated with it, from the incarnation to the coronation. We may say, therefore, that the binding of Satan, according to all these passages, begins with the first coming of Jesus Christ and not his second. Again, In some of the texts which I have quoted, this binding is associated with the work of missions and with the extension of the witnessing church among the nations. Before the coming of Christ, His victory over the devil in the temptations, His ministry, His death, resurrection, ascension, coronation, salvation had largely been limited to one people, that is, to the Jews. There were some notable exceptions, but by and large, those who were God's people were from a particular nation. They were from the Jews. There were exceptions like Rahab and Ruth, but those were very rare. But with the coming of Christ, Jesus binds the strong man so that he can deceive the nations no longer, and so that the gospel can go out into all the world and the nations can be saved. Remember the vision that John had of the Lamb who by His blood redeemed people from every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every people. They now, through the great missionary activity of the church, as Christ sends His servants out to the world, they come to Jesus Christ, and the nations come to Christ. Now, the nations do not come fully yet. We do not see in our day and age all the nations coming to Christ. We see in our day and age, do we not? That our own nation, for example, is not coming to Christ. It is turning away from Christ. We have seen that happen in Western Europe and the nations of Western Europe that were greatly impacted by the evangelism that took place after the Reformation. Those nations which were to a great extent Christian, those nations have turned away from Christ. We see millions of people around the world in our own day and age, it seems, still deceived and still not coming to Christ and still turning their back on the free offer of the gospel. Well, how can that be if the strong man is bound so that he might not deceive the nations? Well, let me point out two things. First of all, when it talks about the strong man being bound, cast into the bottomless pit, it is talking about Satan, the evil one, being restrained. It does not say that he has become inactive. Because what the Scripture says is that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone whom he may devour. He is still active, though he is bound and though he is restrained. What it says in the text, and it says it twice, is that he is bound, he is restrained in relationship to one thing, and that is the deception of the nations, keeping the nations from coming to Christ. Before the coming of Christ, the nations were in darkness and bound by Satan and were following after him. And in the history of the nations before the coming of Christ, what do you read? You read that almost every nation had their own gods that they worshipped. There was one nation that worshipped the true and living God, and that was Israel. But with the coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, as the gospel goes forth in the power of the Holy Spirit and people are converted, their gods are done away with. And they worship the Lord God. And that has taken place throughout the whole earth. Satan's activity has been curtailed. It has been limited. He is bound. He is chained in relationship to deceiving the nations. Now, I've heard it illustrated like this. How can he be bound? How can he be chained? How can he be cast into the bottomless pit and the door closed and locked and him have any influence? Now, people say, well, and this has happened in my house when I was growing up. If you have a dog, you drive a stake in the ground, which my father did, he chained our dog Rex up to that stake because Rex had a habit, if he was outside, of chasing the kids that would walk through the alley by our house. They didn't ever bite or hurt, but his bark was tearing, scared the daylights out of them. Well, he was chained, but I guarantee you, when those kids came through the alley, what did he do? He took off after them until the chain. Until they came to the end of the chain. And what did those kids do? They still quaked in their boots and they still ran. He still had an impact on them. They feared him. You say, well, how about being cast into the pit and the door being locked? Well, there have been those stories of men, gangsters, leaders of mobs, who have been cast into prison and yet from prison still have an impact and an influence on those who have followed them. So he is bound in relationship to deceiving the nations. But then again, the question is, it still seems like, and this would be the second thing that I would call your attention to, it still seems like that, at least in our day and age, nations are deceived and are not coming to Christ but turning away from him. Now let me remind you of something. I would remind you of this. We are capable of rejecting Christ, of hating Christ, of turning away from Christ all by ourselves. Why? Because we have inherited Adam's fallen nature. Listen to what Jesus says. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the devil. Now, that's not what he says. They come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. We don't need Satan to tempt us and to deceive us in order for us to go astray. We can do that all by ourselves. Because, according to Jesus, all men, naturally speaking, have a heart problem. And you might remember what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, all by itself. And what? Desperately wicked. Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light. Why? Because of Satan. No, he says because their deeds are evil. We have sin-sick, hard hearts. We are spiritually blind and unable to see and to understand and come to the truth. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are naturally inclined to do what is right in our own eyes. We sin all by ourselves because our heart is wicked and we are desperately sick. We by nature are children of wrath. And so you see You say, well, the gospel isn't having the impact that it did, for example, in the first century, or even there's the time of the Reformation, or the time of the great missionary movement in the 18th and 19th century. It seems like things aren't going as well, and the nations aren't coming. Well, that must mean that Satan is loose. No. It means that men are still dead in their trespasses and sins, still have hard hearts, are still wicked, and it is from their heart that proceed all these things, including blasphemy and unbelief. We do that, turn away from God, reject Him, all by our own little cotton-picking selves. Because by nature, we are sinners. And therefore, what do? We sin. Satan is bound. His activity in the deception of the nation has been greatly restrained and curtailed, but that does not mean that he is entirely inactive. Okay? He said, boy, it's Jesus that said, listen, you know, how can I plunder the strong man's house unless I first do what? Bind the strong man. And so he is bound. Let God be true, and every man found a liar. Scripture indicates that right now in this present age, and this took place at the first coming of Christ, that Satan is bound, that Satan and the demons are in chains and have been cast into the bottomless pit or into darkness where their activity is restrained and limited. And what this shows us, again, is that God is sovereign over the activities of the evil one. Now, it says later on that at the end of the millennium, or the 1,000 years, and I guess I'll get that to that next week, or no, a month from now, you have to wait. It says that at the end of that period of time, that he must be released. And when he is released, what is he going to do? Well, it tells us, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. That activity that has been restrained and curtailed by Christ in his binding of the strong man will cease. And he will be released. Now the question is this. Actually, it's in the end of verse 3. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. That is, a little while in relationship to the lengthy period of the millennium, however long that may last. And if my interpretation is right, we've been in the millennium since the binding of Satan, the first coming of Christ. So you know now what I think about the millennium and whether or not it's literal or figurative. But the text doesn't tell us why it is that he must or of necessity be released. I don't know. I don't know why he has to be released so that he can continue in the deception of the nations. But what I do know is that he is bound by Christ. And he is bound by Christ until that time Christ has determined that he will release him. Jesus has the keys of the bottomless pit. Jesus has the chain. And he can remove that chain and he can unlock that door to the bottomless pit anytime he so desires, and he will. And what this proves again to us is the sovereignty of our mighty King, the Lord Jesus Christ, even over Satan himself. Yes, he is our adversary. Yes, he is the accuser of the brethren. Yes, he is fierce in his opposition to Christ and to those who follow Christ. Yes, he is cunning and deceptive and disguises himself as an angel of light. But he is under the power and the authority of King Jesus. Because Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It isn't Satan. Satan is not his equal. Satan does not have the same power and authority and the ability. The only thing Satan can do is what he is permitted to do. I heard a quote from Martin Luther that when I first heard it made me scratch my head, but it is true. He said, we must always remember that the devil or Satan is God's devil. He only can do what he is permitted to do. So, do we have a great adversary? Absolutely. Is there one who is the accuser of the brethren? Absolutely. Is there one who is fierce in his fight against us and against Christ? Yes. Is there one who is cunning? One who is cunning and deceptive? Yes. But here's the good news. We don't have to fear him. We don't quail in fear at Satan. The Scripture calls us repeatedly to fear God and to fear only God. For he and he alone is the consuming fire. Christ is King. And it is King Jesus that you and I are called to worship and serve. Let me ask you this question in closing. Is he worthy of your worship? And is he worthy of your service? And will you follow him all the days of your life? Will you stand firm upon the Word of God and upon your testimony that Jesus Christ is the Savior and King? Will you be faithful unto death? To the one who has the keys to death and hell. The one who has the authority and power and sovereignty over all people and over all nations and over all principalities and over all powers. Will you worship him and serve him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what great truths are presented to us in the book of Revelation. And Father, we pray that we might take these things to heart, that we might not fear, even though we face fierce opposition, even though there are those who would mock us and scorn us, yet we know that Christ is King. And that he has authority, sovereignty, and power over all. And that he is the one that we worship. He is the one that we serve. We thank you that he has been victorious over the world, over the flesh, and over the devil. And we are victorious in him. Encourage our hearts and make us bold in our day and age to stand for the Word of God. And for the testimony of King Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.